I invite you to turn again to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're still working with the great statement in chapter 1, verses 1 through verses 3 through 14, where Paul is setting forth for us the great fundamental foundational facts of our faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you've been reading this letter through. I suggested that you read it through once a week while we are studying this passage. And if you do that, you'll never be the same again. Read the whole epistle through once a week. There's very many ways as you can think. And this will come prove to be a very rich experience for you. After all, this letter to the Ephesians is really nothing more than a description of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made a great deal of that. As he traveled about in the Roman Empire, he came to colonies and to cities where people were spiritually impoverished, and materially too. They were poverty-stricken people. Many of them were slaves. They had nothing of this world's goods. They were depressed, they were discouraged, they were beset with fears and anxieties and jealousies and hostilities. They were under the grip of superstitious power and were filled with a fearful outlook. They had no hope of life beyond death. They were spiritually impoverished, and it was the apostles' great joy to unfold to them the riches available to them in Jesus Christ. Riches which, if they accepted these facts, would free them, would transform them, would make them over into wholly different people. And they'd come into a sense of joy and love and faith and radiant experience. That happened again and again. So the apostle gloried in these exceeding great riches of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we want to look at together. I think the Epistle to the Ephesians ought to be a treasure store that we repeatedly go through any time we get discouraged. Years ago, I remember reading about an old Navajo Indian who had become rich because oil was found on his property. And he took all the money and put it in a bank. And his banker became familiar with the habits of this old Indian, because every once in a while the Indian would show up at the door of the bank and he'd say to the banker, grass all gone, sheep all sick, wells gone dry. And the banker wouldn't say a word. He knew what he needed to do. He'd bring the old man inside and set him down in the vault, and then he'd bring out several bags of silver dollars. And he said, "These are yours." And the old man would stack them up and count them, spend about an hour in there looking at his money. And then he'd come out and he'd say, "Grass fine, sheep all well, water all fine." Just reviewing his resources, that's all. And you see, that's where encouragement comes. When you look at the resources that are yours, the riches, the facts that undergird your faith. And as we go through this letter to the Ephesians, I hope you'll read it in that way. Now, last week we looked at the great summary statement with which Paul gathers up the great themes of this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then we took a quick summary of the great blessings that follow, every spiritual blessing, the list of them. We're going to spend more time with that these next Sundays. But if you want to get the structure of this passage in mind, you have this great summary statement, then a more detailed description of the blessings that are ours, that follow 3 through 14. And then beginning with verse 15 to the end of the chapter, you have Paul's great prayer that his hearers would understand what this was all about. And that gives you the first chapter. Now, There's an unusual structure to this passage that I call your attention to. From verse 3 through verse 14, you have in the Greek text, it's not in the English, so you can't see this there, but in the Greek text, this is one unbroken sentence, one complete sentence, filled with many adjectival phrases that come in to amplify it and enrich it, but it's one sentence from beginning to end. If you want to get the effect of it when you get home, don't do it now. Take a deep breath and try to read it through in one breath. And you'll see how much Paul has crammed into this great sentence here. From verse 3 through verse 14. It's almost as though he's just taking a walk through a treasure chamber like one of the pharaohs had of Egypt. And he's describing what he's seeing. And he starts out with the most immediate and evident fact and tells us what that is. And then something else comes into view and he puts that in. And then something else, and glory flashes upon glory here till he has this tremendously complicated sentence that includes these vast and almost indescribable things. Now that's Paul's way of showing us how truth is connected. How you can never touch upon some of these great riches, but what it leads to something else. And soon you find yourself caught up with something else. And that's the way truth is, isn't it? Natural truth is like that too, in nature. You can't study one subject in nature without touching upon a great many others. And this is the way God builds truth. Now, there is a rather simplified division of it, however, that is always present whenever the apostles state something like this. And that is, these gather about the persons of the Trinity. There's the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit here. You can see this in verses 3 and 4, you have the work of the Father. He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's all about the Father, what He does. Then beginning with verse 7 through 12, you have that which relates to the Son. In Him, that is, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. For He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. How rich that language is. All about the Father, about the Son, and our relationship to Him in our present experience. And then beginning with 13 and 14, you have the Holy Spirit. In Him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now remember that these are all available to us in the realm that Paul calls the heavenlies. And as we saw last week, that's not heaven. That's not going to heaven when you die. We get such distorted concepts of heaven. I confess to you that heaven, as most people envisage it, is not an attractive place to me. Damp, rainy clouds, and unstrung harps out of tune, and white robes and all this stuff. A good travel folder could make West Texas look preferable to heaven. And yet most people think that this is what he's talking about when he speaks of in the heavenly. No, in the heavenlies is a reference to the invisible realities of our life now. Now, it reaches on into eternity, yes. But it's something experienced now in the inner life. That's what he's talking about. Your thought life, your inner life where you live, your attitudes, where you feel conflict and pressure, where you feel struggle and disaster, that's part of the heavenlies. It's where we're exposed to the attack of the principalities and powers that are mentioned in chapter 6, the dark spirits in high places that get to us and depress us and frighten us and make us anxious or hostile and angry. That's the heavenlies, the realm of conflict, but also the realm where God can release us and deliver us, where the Spirit of God reaches us at the seat of our intellect and our emotions and our will, and those deep surging urges that rise within us that create either a restlessness or a sense of peace, depending on what source from which they come. That's the heavenlies. That's what he's talking about. So don't read this as though it's something off in space somewhere. These blessings are yours in your inner experience now, if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, all of this, as we saw last week together, comes to us in one great package. It's in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you cannot possibly claim these benefits. They're not yours. They don't belong to you. You cannot find them, you cannot buy them, you cannot discover them, you cannot sign up for a course for them in the university, you can't send away $10 in the mail and get a pamphlet that will lead you to them. There's no way you can appropriate these unless you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, there's nothing to keep you from having all of them every moment of every day. And that's why it's so important that we discover what they are. See, these are much more than mere doctrinal ambiguities, mere theological ideas. No, they're facts, foundational truths, which undergird us in every moment of our life. And unless you understand those facts, you can't utilize them. You can't benefit from them. They're like natural laws in that way. You know, the laws of nature operate whether we feel one way or another. They're impersonal in that respect. I've been working on the addition that's being built to my home and doing a bit of the electrical work. And I discover that electricity follows a pattern of its own that takes no notice of how I feel at the moment. That can be a shocking experience. It isn't in the slightest degree impressed with my position as a pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. It doesn't hesitate to retaliate to any violation that I make of its laws. It's up to me to discover how it works and then to respect it if I want to utilize it. And the same thing is true of these great facts, you see. They'll do you not a particle of good if you don't discover what they are and believe them enough to operate on them. That's why we're trying to have this study together. Now, we couldn't possibly cover in one message all that is wrapped up in these great truths, and I don't want to attempt it. I want to take our time through this passage that we might grasp something, at least, of these fundamental things. But I would like to center in this morning upon the two great facts that are mentioned here concerning the work of the Father. Let's look at that first. Take this first statement. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, there we're dealing, obviously, with what theologians call the doctrine of election. That is the fact that God chose us to become Christians and to be in Christ before the very foundation of the world. And if you begin to try to understand that truth, your mind will soon boggle. That's a fantastic statement, isn't it? We struggle with it, we question it, and therefore I submit to you that we really don't believe it. Because it doesn't show up in our actions oftentimes. And that's where the proof of our belief comes in. We question its nature. We say, how could this be? How could God choose us and still offer to us something that we have to choose? And we sense the struggle between the free will of man and the sovereign election of God. Many have wrestled with this great truth. Many have tried to explain it with various suggestions. Some say, well, God can foresee the future, and so he looks down and he sees that we're going to make a choice, and on the basis, therefore, of seeing what we determine to do, then he says, all right, I'll elect them to be part of my process. Now, that sounds very, very simplistic, but and it is, because it is not what the Scripture says. Some say, well, God sees what we will be when we become Christians. He sees the value that we'll have toward him, and so he chooses us on that basis. And nothing, again, could be more unscriptural than that idea. You see, it is true that we are chosen of God. Jesus said so himself. Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. Now, that's putting it plainly, isn't it? You can't come to God unless you're drawn of the Father, drawn by the Holy Spirit. God has to initiate the activity. Oh, yes, but in the very same passage, Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And that means it's up to you. And you'll never become a Christian, or you never could have become a Christian until you chose to come. So you see, both of these facts are true. And though we can't reconcile them in our puny intellect, nevertheless, we can accept them as facts and realize that it is true that we have to choose. The good news is offered to us. And if we don't respond, we'll never obtain the benefit of it. But if we respond, if we come to Christ, if we believe in him, then when we get there, we discover a great fact that God began the process and that it was he who chose us. And we have been drawn to him by the working of his Spirit at work in our. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's the first thing Paul wants us to know. And then we struggle with the time of this. Before the foundation of the world, before we existed, before we ever even took form seminally, let alone actually, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How could that be? Before there was an earth, no matter how far back in time you put it, billions of years, squillions of years into the past. Yet the statement stands that you and I, as persons, what we are, among the billions of people we could have been, the very ones that we are, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, you see how that boggles the mind? And we have to realize we're dealing with an eternal being, one who with whom there is no past or future, but only an eternal present, only one great now, who reads, therefore, our future as clearly as he does the past, who determines all things by the counsel of his will, as this statement has it, and brings it to pass so that all things work together to accomplish what he wants done. And we can only sit in amazed wonder and say, Lord, how great thou art, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You see what that does for our sense of identity as Christians? We're not an afterthought in God's working. We're not an accidental member of his body. There are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all equal, chosen of the Father. selected to be members of His family. What a fantastic privilege. Added to the new creation, to the new thing that God is producing in this world, not because of anything in us, as we'll see in a moment, but because of everything in Him. You see what the purpose of this is? It's to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. God says He chose us for that purpose, that reason, that we might be holy and blameless. Now I'd like to ask you a question. How many here this morning are holy and blameless? Raise your hand, would you? Yes, we have a few here. Would you like to see what they look like? Yes, holy and blameless. Well, now what's the matter with the rest of you? You see, I submit to you that these great facts are so revolutionary, so radical, that we hesitate to believe them. We hesitate to apply them to ourselves. But God says they're true. You see, the reason is we have such distorted ideas of what these words mean. We think holy, well, holiness is related to the word sanctify. And sanctify is kind of a theological deworming process we go through. And we don't want to claim that for ourselves. But you see, it's not that at all. As we've seen in our studies in Leviticus, holiness means wholeness. Wholeness. And wholeness means to be restored to the original functioning. To be put to the proper use, that's all. To have everything operating as it was intended to do, that's wholeness. That's physical wholeness. When your body works the way it was supposed to, you're whole, physically. And when your whole being functions the way it was intended to do, you are holy. Now, how many have had your whole being restored to its proper functioning? You may not always do it, but you have the capacity to do so. Let's see your hands. Oh, there's a lot more holy people here than I thought. Yes, you see? It's when you begin to understand these words that you can apply them and accept them. Now look at the other one, blameless. Blameless. Well, most people refuse to think of themselves as blameless because they know they've done many things for which they ought properly to be blamed. That is, they've made choices deliberately against light, against knowledge of the results. They've deliberately done that which they knew they ought not to have done. Therefore, they're to be blamed. They could have done otherwise, but didn't. And who isn't in that capacity? But now you see, this, we're confusing this word. Because this word is not the word sinless. If I expected you never to have done anything wrong, that's sinlessness. But you can be sinful and still be blameless. You know how? By handling your sin in the right way. You see? If you do something that injures someone else, and the full result of it was not visible to you when you did it, but afterwards you saw how much you hurt someone, and you acknowledge it, you go to them, you apologize. You say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize what I was doing to you. And you do what you can to restore it, and you take the full acknowledgement of it, and there's nothing further you can do, is there? You see, from that point on, you're blameless. Now, you're not sinless. You're sinful. You still have done it, but you've done all you can. You've handled it rightly. Now, this is the idea with God. What can you do about your sin? What can you do about your evil? Well, you can't go back and straighten it all out, no, but you can accept His forgiveness. You can acknowledge your need. You can put it back into His capable hands to straighten out the result. And when you've done that, you're blameless. Now, how many blameless people do we have here this morning? Yes, that's better. You see? And that's what God has chosen us to do, in order that we might learn this wonderful process of how to be whole and blameless. Now, notice that these things are to be reckoned as true, even though we don't feel that way. That's the way we do in natural life. You get up in the morning and you look at the sun and you say, the sun rose this morning. And it looks as though the sun is traveling around the earth. But you know better than that, don't you? You look out and you see the ground and it looks like it's flat. You say the earth must be flat. No, you know better. Even though you can't see, it doesn't look like it's round. You know it is. It doesn't look like the sun goes around the earth. Like the earth is revolving and the sun is standing still. Nevertheless, it is. And you've learned to accept that fact despite your feelings. Now, that's exactly what we're called on to do here. Accept the fact that God chose you in Christ to make you holy and blameless, and as you walk before Him in His prescribed way, that's what you are. And then rejoice in that great fact. Now look at the second great thing that's recorded of the work of the Father related to this. He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Here's a partial explanation of how God takes care of all those past failures and the shame of our life to produce someone who is holy and blameless. It's by means of a change of family relationship. He destined us to be sons, or literally, He foreordained us to sonship standing, or as the Authorized puts it, to adoption as sons. Now, we're familiar with the process of adoption. Adoption means leaving one family and joining another and leaving all that was involved in that first family behind and taking on the resources, the name, the characteristics, the history of another family. And this is the way Paul describes this relationship. We all belong to the family of Adam. We leave it in Christ. And we belong to a new family, the family of Jesus Christ. We're no longer part of the family of Adam. Now, that doesn't mean we're not human. It means that the Adamic fallen characteristics no longer need to possess us. We are still exposed to temptations to believe them and to act that way, but we don't have to. That's the point. We've been transferred into a new family. And not only that, but the emphasis is upon being living as a full-grown, mature, responsible son. We're not just put as babes into this new family. We're put in as mature, grown-up children. As soon as we grasp the truth, we can exercise it. In other words, to put it very simply, we're to live exactly as Jesus lived. That's it. He was a son, son of the Father, and as such, he had a certain way of life that was his. And now we have it too. That's the point in him. Living exactly as he did. This is how Jesus described his own life. He said in John 6, as I live by means of the Father. The Father's my resource, he said. The Father's my wisdom. The Father is my strength. The Father is my power. The Father is the secret of how I act and what I do and where I go. It's the Father. He's living in me. He's working in me, said Jesus. And everything I do, it's not I, it's the Father. And as I live by means of the Father, so he who eats me, and that's a beautiful figure for partaking of Christ, coming into Christ, trusting in Christ, he who eats me shall live by means of me. Same way. Same thing. That's the secret of the Christian life. What an incredible thing that is. What a beautiful way to live. In the same method that Jesus lived, the way He arrested the attention of humanity, this is the way we're called upon to live. We have been made sons in Him, like Him, to share His life. And it's this, you see, that pleases the Father. Isn't that amazing? Well, now the rest of the statement deals with the why and the how of this. Why should this be so? Most of us struggle with believing it because we say, why me? Why should He see anything in me to do that? And of course, that's our problem. It isn't that He sees anything in us. We make a serious error when we think there's something in us that God is after. No, no, it's not us. The ground of His choice is the kind of a God He is. That's the kind of a God He is. Listen, three elements of it here. In love, He destined us to be His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He, according to the purpose of His will. And it's all Him, isn't it? Love began it. He purposed it according to the good pleasure of His will, literally. It gives Him pleasure to do so. And it to the final end that it results in joy, in praising Him throughout all creation, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, I think I saw a taste of that in Expo at Dallas a couple, 3 weeks ago when I was there. The one thing that impressed everyone who came to Expo was the fact that all over the city there was an outburst of joy. It was infectious. There was a spirit of cheerful happiness no matter what happened. And these young people particularly went all over the city and they met everything with a smile or a praise the Lord. And even the gruff old police of Dallas were impressed by this. One policeman said, I've been treated like a human being for the first time. And he couldn't get over that young people were doing it to him. One of them said, a guard out at the Cotton Bowl, he said, I've been shoved 22,000 times this week. And everyone said, excuse me, when they did it. Now, why? Well, because the joy was born of God, you see. It was not coming from the circumstances. They were unpleasant at times. Kids were living in tents and sleeping on the ground and didn't have enough to eat. I met some of them that hadn't eaten for two or three meals, but their joy was undiminished. I watched the rain pour down upon thousands of them in the Cotton Bowl, and not one of them complained. They just enjoyed it thoroughly. Why? That's what God's after, you see. To increase joy. A few days ago, one of the women of this church came to me. I'll not give her name. It was a struggle for her to come because she's in pain constantly. And she told me of some of the struggle this has meant in her own life. How she has been assaulted with temptations to bitterness and crying out why. And resentment because she can't do what she'd like to do. And she told how this all came to a crisis not long ago, or about a year ago, when she finally just said, Lord, I can't take this. I can't take it. It's too much for me. But Lord, no matter how much I pray, nothing seems to happen. And yet You seem to expect me to take it. And I just can't do it. So I give it back to You, Lord. If I'm going to even be able to exist, You've got to do it. You've got to uphold me. You've got to somehow make me able to obey You and to reflect what You want me to be. And she said there was born in her heart a sense of joy. Joy she couldn't explain. But she said for over a year now. Now that's a good test, isn't it? Over a year, that joy has remained. And the radiance on her face as she told me about this was sufficient testimony to me that she was not trying to pull my leg. joy, unbroken joy, praise of God's glorious grace in the midst of pain and suffering and disappointment and incredible impotence. Now that's what God's after. That's what He's training us for. He destined us to be that kind of a son, because that's what His Son, Jesus Christ, is, according to the purpose of His will. And then there's just one word on how. This introduces the next section, which we'll take next Sunday. How did this come to us? Well, it was freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God engraced us, is the word. He came to us in Christ. He poured it out in Christ. Jesus was sent of the Father. That's the mark of His love. He came to be poor, came to be misunderstood, came to be opposed and hated, came to be spat upon, came to be cruelly beaten and finally crucified, that we might be rich. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now my question is, are you enjoying your inheritance? Do you wake up in the morning and remind yourself at the beginning of the day, I'm a child of the Father. I've been chosen by Him to be a member of His family. He imparts to me all the richness of His life, His peace, His joy, His love are my legacy, my inheritance, from which I can draw every moment of life and have them no matter what my circumstances may be. Do you reckon on these unseen things that are real and true? Because if you do, you know, you can say of yourself, when you're trusting in God's grace to be your present experience, you can say of yourself what the Father said three times about His Son, Jesus. God the Father, looking down at you, can say, this fellow here, this girl here, this man, this woman, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. That's our inheritance. Let's stand together. We'll close with a sense of thanksgiving, praise to God for His glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these vast truths. We pray that our understanding may be made equal to them. We can't grasp them properly apart from the work of Your Spirit. We pray You'll open our eyes and help us to see that these things are true indeed. They undergird our lives. And as we venture out upon them, as we dare to apply them to ourselves, You will take them and make them lead us into the liberty of the children of God. So we'll be free men and women. Free despite the circumstances under which we live and despite the people with whom we have to work. We're free people. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.